All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Specifically, the demonic of Gadarene. Now, if you use a different gospel or a different translation, you'll have a different word, but it's all the same thing. The story appears in all three gospels, Matthew 8, Mark 5, and Luke 8. We'll generally be referring to Luke 8, but we will make some references to some of the other ones. Demons, unclean spirits, and healings tended to make up a very large, if not huge, portion of Christ's recorded ministry. You can't turn to hardly any part of one of the Gospels and not see something of this nature there. Christ made His appearance on earth in a time that was unparalleled in history. It would seem that demon possession was rampant and quite the ordinary event. They seem to appear everywhere, including the synagogues, and they don't appear to raise extreme alarm. Everyone in the nation seems to have probably known somebody that was one. Now, this begs several questions that we should ask. Who or what were they? Where did they come from? How and why did they go into people? How did they have this secret knowledge? Why wasn't anyone scared that they would jump out of one person and jump into them? Were they contagious? Reasonable questions. I mean, that's something I would wonder about. Now, this weekend, I'm going to attempt to answer these questions while bringing at the same time a little bit clearer understanding of the demonic events that we do see in the Bible. Now, I've selected the demonic of Gadarene because his story embodies many, if not all, the difficulties that we encounter when we're attempting to understand this subject of demon possession. Have you ever given any consideration, while you're reading these, to the possibility that the demons that Christ encountered were actually prophesied to happen? Have you ever thought to connect these events to some form of eschatological framework? Now, as we go through this subject, I'll be presenting some ideas that will most likely be foreign to many of you, but please keep a stiff upper lip. Okay? Don't pout. There's nothing here I'm saying to you that should indicate, thus saith the Lord. Okay? This is thus saith Mark. This is not thus saith Norm or anything else. I'm relaying ideas of my own to you. Nobody else is inferred that they believe or agree with anything that I'm saying. Okay? But I will lay out before you what I consider to be the biblical explanation for demon possession. There is a lot of information to go through, and I'm sure I won't absolutely touch on every question that may come to your mind. But I will do my best to anticipate things that will happen. Now, C.S. Lewis, those of you who know who he's a very famous writer, Christian apologist, probably the greatest of his time, was once asked, "What does it take to give a good presentation or write a good book?" Now, his response was twofold. The first thing he said, first, you must know exactly what you want to say. And second, you must say it. Now, that's real simple. But he continued to explain this. He said that the presenter is a lot like a shepherd driving sheep down a path or a pathway or a roadway. The shepherd must anticipate in advance. That's redundant, anticipate and in advance is a redundant statement. I should have caught that. The open gates that the sheep will encounter along the way and close these open gates before the sheep turn aside and go into them. Now, that's difficult. I don't consider myself to be a good shepherd, nor do I consider you to be sheep. In this exchange, you will be responsible to keep your mind from straying away from the message. I have tried to anticipate some or many of all the questions that will naturally arise and answer them. But time constraints on such a subject will leave a few open gates. So keep that in mind. Let's start by playing a little word association game. I'll say a word, and you say what first comes to your mind. First word, unclean. Norm, no. I'm hearing a few. Generally, the first thing in a crowd like this would be food. That would boom, that would jump right out. Food. Spirit, unclean spirit. Dirty, bathed, filthy, Gentiles, or generally ungodly. What about another one? Let's try another one here. Demon. There you go. Number one. It almost rolls off the lips. Devil. Fallen angel. Satan. Those are the ones that come to mind. Your answers to these questions are actually determined by your past conditioning and nothing else. Right? If pressed to demonstrate your answer's accuracy, what scriptures would you turn to demonstrate it? Now, what are the common beliefs associated with this who or what demons are? Right? Demons, in the common beliefs here, are spirits of evil men who perished in the flood. I'm not going to put all of the different thoughts. These are the most predominant thoughts. Second, demons are the spirits of evil men who perished at any time in history. Demons are fallen angels. Or demons are outside of the creation of God, since God said that everything he created was good. All of these explanations have one point in common. That demons are living beings that are under this Satan's control, and they are free to do his bidding. And this is qualified by the association made between demons, Beelzebub, and Satan, and most people say by Christ. We're going to read in Matthew 12, 25 through 28. Now, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, that's what will be up here unless on a rare occasion you may see a different one up there, but for the most part, the ESV will be the source. You can read from any one you like to. As we begin, it says, "Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you.'" Now, to preempt this whole discussion or this discourse of Christ comes on the heels or as an answer to an accusation by the Pharisees that Christ essentially performed all his miracles through the power of the adversary. And he is going to go on in the discourse to tell them that a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in this age or the age to come. Okay. The problem with bringing this into play as your source that Christ actually authorized or confirmed that Satan, Beelzebul, and demons are all one and the same in a spiritual sense, is that Christ isn't drawing this parallel. This parallel is being drawn by the Pharisees. Christ has logically responded to them and has turned their own lies back on their head, made them responsible for this particular thing. There's only one true statement in this whole three verses, and that comes in verse 28. He says, "But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." You need to dwell on that. The kingdom of God has come upon you 2,000 years ago, and he's casting out demons. He is their Savior. These are all important understandings for our eschatological event and our prophecies. Now, a second connection that's made between Satan and demons is made in Luke chapter 10. And we'll read, "The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents, scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now in this verse, Christ metaphorically uses Satan's fall from heaven as an illustration of the enemy losing its power. You'd have to understand we have an adversary. The adversary he has in this specific thing is the infirmities and the judgment that has happened to Israel. Falling from heaven, meaning it's falling from power. It is gone. It's leaving. The enemy and the accuser of man is his sin, as is clearly stated in the Scripture. Demons, scorpions, serpents all represent the sting and the reward of sin. Do you remember the serpent that was raised up in the wilderness by Moses and for what purpose it was raised up for? Okay. Christ has come to free the people from the bondage of sin. The kingdom of heaven is now among them. And all these healings represent that the time of the end, prophesied end, has arrived. The fallen angel theory of who the demons are actually has very little support, but it comes from the book of Revelation in chapter 12. And let's read it. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. And his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth, which is usually considered the angels of heaven. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Who is that? Who is that? That's Jesus Christ, okay? But her child was caught up to God and in his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power of the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And when do you suppose this just happened? Did it happen before the world was made, as some have insinuated? I have always been puzzled by the use of this passage to qualify Satan's existence and his expulsion from heaven. This is John's revelation of the end of the age, the end of time, not the beginning. The adversary is cast down and defeated by Christ. We just read in his response to the Pharisees that if I cast out demons through the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of heaven is with you. Okay? And we just also read that he said, Behold, I see Satan falling from heaven in the form of the fact that you're casting out demons in my name. A second witness. Here in John's revelation, he's telling you that these things cast down from heaven are cast down by the authority of Christ. Okay? The authority is cast down and defeated by Christ. We can date this event through almost anybody's eyes. Okay? Historicist and preterist eyes will date this somewhere between 30 and 70 AD. The futurist eyes will date this sometime in our near future or a distant future. How can you get a pre-creation dating of this fall from any form of view? Okay. This is not something that should be connected with a proof that somehow we have a fallen angel adversary that was pre-creation and this proves it. This is baloney, and this is essentially, when you go to the revelation of John, you're dealing with imagery and a metaphor and analogy. You're dealing with lots of things, and you should not try to build a doctrine around this kind of thing. Now, any connection made between Satan, the devil, spirits, demons, scorpions, serpents, and dragons was and is as an adversary of men. Now, lots of things are men's adversaries. People, thoughts, ideas, doctrines, and you're thinking this one. I know where you're at. Health. There's lots of things. Lots of things, and the list goes on and on and on. Okay. This list also includes diseases and infirmities. They are your adversary, as we are all understanding, because none of us are untouched by a very good friends that are having disease and infirmities, sicknesses, but we are triumphing through our God. The identification of demons and spirits of evil men has absolutely no support in Scripture. This concept has been spread from culture to culture throughout the generations of men. The Greeks, who heavenly influenced the known world, which includes the Hebrews of this day, had a well-documented belief in demons, that they were the spirits of departed men. But unlike the Pharisees, the Greeks believed that these demons, or these spirits of departed men, could be either good or evil. Okay? And there's some of that influence you can see in the Scriptures a little bit, but primarily what we have here is the Hebrews are viewing this as evil spirits. Okay? Josephus bears this witness, okay, to this cultural acceptance of demons as dead men when he records a story that was circulating among the Jews. And the story's a little long, but I want to read it because I want you to really catch the superstition in this. Now, I happen to think Josephus was a very good historian. He is not relating this as his testimony. He's relating this as historical fact, meaning this is what they believed. Okay, and it comes from the complete works of Josephus, and you can work this up. Now, within this place there grew a sort of rue that deserves our wonder on account of its largeness, for it was in no way inferior to any fig tree whatsoever, either in height or in thickness, and the report is that it had lasted ever since the times of Herod, who would probably have lasted much longer had it not been cut down by those Jews who took possession of the place afterward. But still in that place, which encompasses the city on the north side, there is a certain place called Baris, which produces a root of the same name. With itself, its color is like to that of flame, and towards the evenings it sends out a certain ray like lightning. It is not easily taken by such as would do it, but recedes from their hands, nor will yield itself to be taken quietly, either until the urine of a woman or her menstrual blood be poured upon it. Nay, even when it is certain death to those who touch it, unless anyone take and hang the root itself down from his hand, and so carry it away. It must also be taken another way. It may also be taken another way, without danger, which is this. They dig a trench quite around about it until the hidden part of the root is very small, and then they tie a dog to it. And when the dog tries hard to follow after their master, or the ones that are tied to him, this root is easily plucked up, but the dog dies immediately, as if it were instead of the man that he would take the plant away. Nor after this need any one be afraid of taking it into their hands. Do you see? You dig around it, you leave it just enough roots buried into it so it's still standing up. You tie a dog to this thing, you lure the dog away, the dog yanks up the rest of the roots, but since the dog is in contact with it, the dog dies. Okay? But that, once the dog is a sacrificial death for you, you are now able to grab it and hold it upside down and carry it away. That's provided you poured urine on it or menstrual blood on it. Okay? Yet after all these pains in getting, and after all this difficulty, it is only valuable on account of one virtue that it has, and this is why I brought this up, that if it be only brought to sick persons, it quickly drives away those called demons, which are no other than the spirits of the wicked that enter into men that are alive and kill them, unless they can obtain some help against them. That is the predominant belief of what they are and how you get rid of them. Pagan all the way. Okay. There is nothing in there that you would do, or I hope no naturalist would ask you to go and do, even in today's day. This story reveals the depth of superstition that the Jews of the day followed. Rather than seek the Lord for healing as prescribed in the law, they chose to pursue pagan remedies for their many unexplained sicknesses. Nothing in this story can be taken seriously except that Josephus accurately reported the belief of the day. The fact that demons were a real problem in Christ's time is aptly demonstrated by their many appearances in Scripture. What they are, or were, is a different story. All of these so-called spirit being explanations of demons have weaknesses in common. One, they have absolutely no support in Scripture. And number two, they have tremendous support and beginnings and foundational principles in pagan mythology. But let's look at the Old Testament Hebrew understanding of demons. Demons or devils appear three or four times, depending upon which version you're using, in our English translation. Leviticus 17:7. So they shall no more sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons, after whom they whore. This shall be a statute forever for them throughout their generation. The word demons actually doesn't appear there. The word is goats. Okay. 2 Chronicles 11:15, and he appointed his own priests for the high priests for the high places for the goat idols. This is more accurate. Or King James uses the word devils in this case. In the first one, vain gods was used by the Septuagint. Vain gods is right. They're of no value. They don't exist. Okay, and for the calves that he made. In those two verses, the reference is to goats. What is what the word literally means, and this is why. This is why you have the traditional goat head and the horns to represent the mythical Satan. Okay, yeah, there you go, the longhorns or whatever they are. I don't know how to take it. This is why we have that. Okay, we need to mix our mysticism with our scripture, and we need to come up with, I want to believe this, so let's find the scriptures that say it. Hey, we got one. We got a goat that they're sacrificing to. Well, we know that's the devil. So he must look like a goat. This is common. This is typical. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going into that. That's easily determined. Okay. The final two verses that we're going to look at, the Hebrew word is shade, which means malignant. And it comes from the root word shud, which means to swell up or to devastate, an inward sickness, something that is eating you, consuming you, destroying you. It is used only once as the word waste. Okay. Deuteronomy 32:15-17. Do I have that on here? Yeah. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and you grew fat, stout and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. Psalms 106. Verse 34-38. They did not destroy the peoples of the Lord as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. This is the world that Christ is coming into. Okay, they served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons, or the malignant one, or the waste. Okay. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. As you can see, the Old Testament use of the word demons or devils is extremely limited, and it's only because of our English inference from the New Testament age back that we even see the word. Otherwise, the word wouldn't appear. Okay, it just wouldn't be there. It's also confined to the use of false gods or false idols. Nothing insinuates, in fact, they're quite the opposite, that anything actually existed as viable creatures, spiritual or otherwise. Certainly no one could be called as having been possessed with them. There are only two occurrences in the Old Testament where any form of possession is even remotely possible to infer, and they are with King Saul and King Nebuchadnezzar. In Saul's case, it is said that a troubling spirit, depending upon your version, evil spirit, several different ways of saying it, was sent from God, and we know where it came from God, and that the playing of the harp by David soothed it. Saul obviously suffered from insanity of some form, as his actions toward David and the killing of these priests reveal. He rebelled against God, and he suffered the consequences. The scriptures say that the influence, or spirit, came from God, not the devil, not Hades. But my understanding of this event and the wording of this, and you have to understand the language that's used and the idioms that are used also, is that God gave Saul over to his own lust. And I have support for that in the scriptures. And it's revealed in Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Skipping down to 24, "Therefore God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies amongst themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions." God sent them a deceiving spirit, we could say. God let them go down the path they were going. I'll take a quick moment to say something here. Genesis 1 can be summed up with one word, and that word is create. Okay? And if we take that word in its forms of nouns and verbs and adjectives, we can form a three-word sentence. And that three-word sentence will sum up all of Genesis 1. Creator creates creation. Okay? You can't reverse that. You can't interchange that. That is a fixed message. But that's not what the Hebrews and the fact men of Canaan and people all throughout, and including Christians, do. They switch that. It becomes creation creates creator. Okay? And that's exactly what we do when we form and fashion gods, whether it be little g or big G, and we worship them, we fear them, and we think they exist. What did Israel say? What did the law say? Yahweh our God is God and He is one. Not one because He's a Trinity in one and all the different explanations. One because He's the only. There's no other. Okay. Not a Titan fight. One. Okay. Insanity that Saul was dealing with wasn't unknown during Saul's time. It was David who faked insanity or madness, as the scriptures say, in Gath, so that he could make a safe exit from the Philistines. Obviously, they were understanding what madness and insanity was. The book of Daniel talks about Nebuchadnezzar's change of heart, and we're going to skip most of it and just go down to when Daniel is now speaking to his son. Daniel 5, 20 through 21. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind and his mind was made like that of a beast. His mind was made like that. And his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. What actually happened to him has been the subject of much debate and much speculation. Okay? But it is evident from this story that it was his mind that was altered because of his pride. God alone assumes the responsibility for this cause and this cure. The scriptures of the Old Testament make it clear, as I said, that God, Yahweh, is only one. There is only one. He is not one with others that compete for loyalty. He is not just the most elite and powerful of many lesser gods. Yahweh alone is one God, one means only. Now consider, as proof, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I think you're all familiar with it. 1 Kings 18, 20 through 29. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even only I, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire in it, and I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourself one bull, and prepare it first, for you are many. And call upon the name of your God, and put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he must be musing, or is he is relieving himself." Elijah has my sense of humor. "Or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and they cut themselves after the custom of the swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. They were possessed. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention, no one was there. Okay? It wasn't there. This would have been a terrific time for something to have appeared, made an impact on the people. But the scripture says nothing happened. Nothing. Patiently. Baal, who has been likened to Satan, not just likened to him, has been said by Christianity that he is one and the same. Why didn't he answer? Because he doesn't exist. Nothing in this story indicates that there was a struggle between the two gods, that there was a silencing of Baal by Yahweh. The inference is clear that Elijah waited patiently for Baal to come forth, but nothing happened. Baal was no god. He was a man-made idol who could do nothing. The absence of any Old Testament support for the existence of spirit beings occupying men's bodies doesn't get me off the hook, though. I know that I've got a big road to hoe here in the New Testament demon possession. After all, there are over 80 New Testament occurrences of demons, with many of them having been cast out by Christ and the apostles. Demon possession definitely peaked during the time of the New Testament era, and with it all but disappearing after 70 AD. That is a historical fact. Why this peak among Israel at this time? To find the answer, we don't need to go any farther than Deuteronomy chapter 28. I'm going to pull some of the curses. I think you're all familiar with Deuteronomy 28. It is the curse spoken of by Moses to Israel in the event that the nation found itself to a point where it refused to obey. And this is where the culmination is happening. Israel has found herself there. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of Yahweh your God and be careful to do all the commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Fact. Deuteronomy 28, 22. Yahweh will strike you with a wasting disease, with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat. Remember all of those. Keep them in your minds. Severe burning is the New King James use. They shall pursue you until you perish. Deuteronomy 28, verse 28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. The Septuagint says, the Lord smite thee with insanity, blindness, and astonishment of mind. Deuteronomy 28, 58 through 61. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring upon you and your offspring extraordinarily afflictions severe and lasting, and sicknesses grievous and lasting. And he will bring upon you all the diseases of Egypt which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you, every sickness also and every affliction that is not recorded in the book of this law. The Lord will bring upon you until you are destroyed. Grievous, severe, long-lasting. The entrance of Christ establishes that those days were indeed the last days of Israel as a nation. God's vengeance on her for law-breaking was about to be poured out. And as the prophecy stated, Israel would experience unimaginable curses. These would fall on the innocent as well as the guilty, because everybody who's tied to the nation, your fate is tied with them too. As he says, he causes the rain to fall on the evil, the wicked and the good and the righteous. If you're both standing under the cloud, you're both going to get the rain. If you're both standing under the rock, you're both going to get squished. That's the way it's going to be. The only thing is, as a Christian, you have the promise of eternal life. You have eternal life dwelling in you. You are not going to be subject to that. Maybe in the flesh, but not in eternity. Israel was in the midst of all these plagues when Christ came to the earth and demonstrated his sovereignty over these ailments. He came to free Israel from the curse of the law, and this is what the New Testament records as having happened as a fulfillment of that. Now, Deuteronomy 28, 22 said that wasting disease and fever would be a plague, and it's not without purpose, because words are not written in the Scripture without purpose. We don't just hear about something stupid just to fill the pages. In fact, we beg and plead for more. That's why our never-ending search for more books and more letters and apocryphal stuff is abounding, because we want more information. So let's not merely overlook simple information that's right in front of us. Let's read Luke 4, 38 through 41. And he arose, that's Christ, and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. And when the sun was setting, all those who had any sickness with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, saying, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. I would like to draw your attention to the obvious, the connection that's made between demons and sickness, and both the fever and the demons experienced something called rebuking. Okay. Now, nobody argues that fever is an animate object or a living entity, okay? But he rebuked it nonetheless. In Mark chapter 4, Christ rebukes even the wind and the sea. But he was in the stern, asleep in the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace be still," and the wind ceased and there was a calm. Though the wind and the sea are natural events, they are in the power of God. They are not demons in the sense of spirit beings, and they are certainly not Satan, the adversary, as a spirit being, but they can, in the hands of Yahweh, be a tool and an adversary to the ungodly. No doubt, Christ has control of this. The rebuking of demons is in and of itself not proof that they were intelligent spirits. The fever as well as the wind and the rain were subject to the wind and the sea were subject to the very same treatment. The act of rebuking insinuates authority over whatever is being rebuked. Demons are a manifestation of madness or mental illness that was prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy 28. Belief in a pagan doctrine only underscores this thought, because the blindness and the confusion of mind that the Israelites were to suffer is also included in this madness. To recognize it as a product of the curse of the law would have been a blessing. Okay? It would have forced them to admit that they were sinners in need of God's forgiveness, but they would choose instead to believe that they were helpless victims of evil spirit men that had invaded their bodies and gone berserk. Demon possession is in the list that Matthew gives as diseases and afflictions. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction brought to among the people. This was prophesied by Isaiah, by the way. And in Isaiah, there is absolutely no mention of demon spirit beings. Okay, it's afflictions and diseases. And he goes on. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Okay. Spirits are likened to demons by some people because of their close association in Scripture. Right. Mark 9:17-27. And someone from the crowd answered him, said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." Okay. Spirit, demon, mute. Okay. We know people. There are people that have that. There are people that are blind, people that are deaf, people that are mute. And whenever it seizes him, this is a one-time occurrence. Apparently the guy can operate normally. Whenever this thing seizes him, it throws him down, foams and grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I ask your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. So he answered, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy and fell on the ground, rolled about and foamed at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to you?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has been often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him." Great heat. Intense burning. This is part of the mental disease, the mental order that's occurring to them. He would fall into the fire, he would fall into the water. You're also going to see tomorrow, Lord willing, how that is actually quite a symptom of what we're going to be talking about. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Verse 23, and Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirits. We've had it called a spirit and a demon and a sickness, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. So after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. This is all part of the curse. "I will visit upon these things upon you, this madness, this illness, this confusion of mind, the sickness and the disease, until I utterly destroy you, until you are dead," is what it says. This is a play. This is playing out in parabolic form, living parabolic form, the entire curse. He had this. He had this problem. Christ came in his authority to show that he demonstrates the answer to the curse of the law. That's why they considered he is dead. There are no words in this scripture that don't actually have a meaning, are not put there for a very good purpose. In Luke, a spirit is actually the disease with no exorcism performed. Compare the two wordings of the same verse and you can possibly get a clearer picture. Luke 13:10-13. And now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years, and she was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid her hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. Well, the New American Standard is going to use sickness caused by a spirit and freed from your sickness. The New American Standard may have the upper hand in this particular translation. Spirit is a catch-all heading for whatever is influencing you. Right? Spirit has no specific definition. We use it even today. We use it, if you look in RT, go into RT's restaurant, pick up the menu, and look at the bottom. When they ask you to ask for their menu of wines and spirits, okay? It's an understood concept. Whatever floats your boat, whatever influences you, spirits are like the wind. In fact, that's why the word pneuma or breath is used. Okay? It fills your sail. It pushes you down the road. Okay? Whatever does that, whether it be a doctrine, a bean burrito, it makes no difference. Whatever it is, it's a spirit. Okay? It's a big group. But the spirits, in this particular case, it can be disease or sickness. It can be a handicap or affliction or what we call a demon. Okay? That's a demon and a sickness. There's going to be a differentiation between those two, but a spirit is the heading, is the top heading on all of that. Okay? As we go along, we'll see more clearly the difference between the spirit disease and infirmity as afflictions of the body. The spirits of demon possessions are actually afflictions of the mind or diseases of the brain. Both were clearly prophesied to increase dramatically in the last days of Israel. And we return to Deuteronomy 28:58-61. And with the emphasis on verse 59, the Lord Yahweh will bring on you and your offspring. This is a child. He goes, "This is my child. He's been sick since he was beginning." Extraordinary affliction. This was extraordinary. Okay, for them. It was horrible, and it was long-lasting, 18 years on a woman here. Affliction, severe and lasting, sicknesses, grievous and lasting. Okay. Also, sicknesses that are not even recorded in the book of the law. He's going to bring you things. Okay? They didn't have this understanding that we have today. They didn't know this. Christ did. That's my opinion. I don't believe Christ was fooled, but Christ always used their understanding and never made an overly big method of going around and correcting these things. He used it, accepted it. There was no point. There was no point in really going through, sitting down there and saying, "You need to understand this and this and this." They spent 40 days after his resurrection and they still had, "When's the kingdom going to be here?" I mean, what did they talk about for 40 days? Did you ever wonder about that? Among the diseases and mental illnesses that we read about in Deuteronomy 28 was a curious reference to a defeat of apostate Israel by her enemies. And I have both the Old and the New Testament there. I don't know if you've ever made this connection. Deuteronomy 28:25 says, "The Lord, Yahweh, will cause you to be defeated before your enemies, your adversaries, your Satan." So the word is not Satan. Don't say I said that. "You will go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Coincidentally, this has a connection to spirit possession, or at least allegorically. After Christ has been accused of being in league with Satan, after casting out demons through demons, he tells the Pharisees that parable. He says, "The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person," that's one, the going forth, "it passes through waterless places seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings in seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." Okay. Do you see the connection? Simply, 1 and 7. 1 goes out, 7 return, and it's utter destruction. Okay. The last state is worse. This generation, that's Christ's, that outwardly responded to John's baptism, and you know that even John looked at the Pharisees and said, "Who warns you to flee from the coming judgment?" They were not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They were attempting to clean their house. And this would be a warning to anybody here and anybody in Christendom. Don't clean your house without putting in the Holy Spirit. Okay, you can't do it. With us outside of Christ, outside of God, you can't do it. Don't fill your mind. Don't leave your mind a void and a blank. Don't have no lines in the sand. Don't not have any lines in the sand. Don't be devoid of thought. Don't be devoid of conviction. Find it. Seek it. And it's in Christ, okay? They were not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Instead, they would reject Christ. They would blaspheme the Holy Spirit. They would bring upon them a sevenfold judgment as foretold by the 7 bowls and the 7 cups and the 7 judgments that were coming throughout the book of Revelation on the people. The 7 spirits, or the 7 demons, if you would, are going to come back and make the state of Israel 7 times worse than its first state. Okay? I believe that Christ was forewarning Israel through this parable about this specific curse in Deuteronomy 28. Now, other examples of the disease of the mind are found in the next 2 references. Luke 9:37. Through 42. Now it happened on the next day when he had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a child from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only son. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him that it foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." You do notice that it came about and it went, and it came about and it went. It seemed to have coming and going. It was there, like typically anybody that has convulsing episodes. And Jesus said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back his father. Healed the child, it's a common word, 23:23. It's used predominantly for healing of anything. Okay? There are other words that are used, but this is the predominant word. He healed him. It's a sickness, healing. It wasn't a war waged, or it wasn't an arm wrestling contest. It was a healing thing. Matthew 17:15-18. And the Lord said, "Have mercy on me, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire, and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples; they could not heal him." This is another one of the Gospels telling the same previous story. And Jesus said, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon; it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. The King James Version uses the word "lunatic" in this particular case for epileptic. The complete word study is going to deal with that particular word, epileptic and lunatic. Literally, it means the moon. It is to be moonstruck. To be moonstruck, to be a lunatic, in Greek usage, equivalent to being epileptic, afflicted with epilepsy, the symptoms of which were supposed to have become more aggravated during certain lunar periods. This disease in the New Testament and elsewhere is ascribed to the influence of unclean spirits or demons. Therefore, the Greek word demiosomai, which means to be possessed by a demon, is considered to be an equivalent term for lunatic, insanity, or epileptic. Although these cases of possession are attributed to demons or unclean spirits, depending upon which gospel you read, both are unmistakably seizure-oriented. These cases are described as possessions that occur regularly, but not all the time. Okay? They come upon you. Okay? They are recognized today as treatable illnesses. But if you would place yourself in their shoes 2,000 years ago for a moment and consider what it would be like to witness such an event or suffer through such an event yourself with no medical knowledge on your side, what would you think was happening? Given this free-flowing belief of this Greek-influenced world and the faithlessness that the Hebrew people had, and the fact that this was a prophesied event and why it's so large and rampant and widespread, it's easy to see how these sudden and violent sessions would easily be explained by ascribing them to possession by an evil entity or an evil person. But believe it or not, they weren't very far off, which is what we're going to see in next section. And yes, I'm going to deal with some of the more difficult things that I know that are on your mind. The objections to what I'm saying, what I'm thinking, you're thinking, of viewing demon possession as a mental disease comes from some very significant traits that these demon people possessed. The ability to speak, the ability to have secret knowledge, and superhuman strength. Sunday, tomorrow, Lord willing, I'll be concluding this, and we're going to deal with these hard-hitting things. I'm going to talk about when we get into our story of the demonic of Gadarene. But for now, I'd like to leave you with these pictures, and I want you to consider them as you enjoy your lunch and your dinner, and as you consider what they are. No, they're not a CAT scan of Ted's brain. They are CAT scan, or actually they're not CAT scans. They are actually real samples of brains. Okay? And guess whose? Modern day man's. With that in mind, may the Lord bless you as you seek Him with your whole heart. And Lord willing, you're going to get to hear some better stuff tomorrow. Thank you very much.